to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. As we continue in our series as kingdom exiles, as we look at the book of Daniel and remind ourselves that we are kingdom exiles living in a foreign land, a strange land. This world is not our home. Last week we looked at Daniel chapter 2, where specifically verses 20 through 23, where we saw that God is eternal, that God is all-powerful, and that God is all-wise. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we worship, that he is unchanging, that he is all-powerful, and that he is all-wise. And so this morning we're going to look at Daniel chapter 3, a story that is very familiar to a lot of us. And sometimes familiarity can keep us from seeing important truths. And so I hope as we look at Daniel chapter 3 today that you might see it with some fresh eyes about what is happening here in Daniel chapter 3. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to look at, we're going to pray and then look at God's word. So follow along as I read Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads were not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we gather here this morning, open our hearts to your word that we may see wonderful things out of it. Open our eyes and our hearts to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may we look to him. May we look to the cross and not to the world around us. For he is our deliverance. He is our salvation. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever noticed that the world wants us to worship what the world is worshiping? And I mean by the world, I don't mean the planet we live on. I mean the human systems and philosophies and the wickedness and false worship that makes up our society or any society. Our society says that it's fine for you to believe what you want to believe as long as you keep it private in your home or in the 4 church walls. But you must, in the public, worship what we worship and celebrate what we celebrate and affirm what we affirm. And in fact, to do otherwise is to face persecution and adversity and difficulties in this life. And the world is more than ready, though, to give approval to those who are willing to worship what they worship and to do what they do. Then, as Romans chapter 1, verse 32 says, that they rejoice in those who join in their wickedness and sin. And often, though, that they will readily and vocally disapprove of those who aren't willing to join them in their idolatry and wickedness and sin. Often that disapproval in many parts of the world can be severe persecution and even death. In our society, you're more likely to be canceled or fired or shunned or ridiculed or sued, even sued. For us as Christians, this means that we must make choices in life between falling down and bowing down, falling down and worshiping the world's idols, or being faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must choose being part of that society's lies, or becoming part of society's lies, or living out a truth, the truth of the gospel that outweighs the world. In the words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he says, "The simplest step of a courageous individual is not to take part in the lie." And our world has a lot of lies. This means then that we must courageously embrace faithful obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no matter the cost. The big lies today fall under the names of progressivism, expressive individualism, gender fluidity, alternative lifestyles, and even reproductive health care. We are told that Christians must get on board or be on the wrong side of history. We face constant harassment because we're not willing to bow down and worship what they worship. The choice is before us to embrace faithful obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no matter the cost, or to conform to a lesser authority in this world who is hostile to God and to his gospel. You see, the attitude of the world was the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He wanted the subjects of his kingdom, here it tells us all peoples, nations, and languages, to worship what he worshiped and to join him in his idolatry and rebellion and sin that went against the God of gods and the Lord of kings, the revealer of mysteries, who had revealed to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember in chapter 2, that he had revealed to the king a kingdom not made by human hands, but and even one that would break all human kingdoms into pieces, and that this kingdom would last forever. And King Nebuchadnezzar in his heart decided to challenge the God of heaven, the revealer of mysteries. Did you really give me the kingdom, or was it my own work? Did you really set up kings? Do you really set up kings and tear them down? Is my great empire that I have built with my own hands going to come to an end? He said in his heart, "We will see." This rebellion in the heart of the king grew despite the revelation given to him by the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, in defiance of God and in celebration of himself and the gods of Babylon, made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, so that all his subjects, all peoples, all nations and languages, could join him in worshiping his false gods and recognizing his civil and religious authority over their lives. The king's head even grew bigger than the head of gold in his dream. And so up, up, up went his nine-story high image of gold in the middle of the plain of Dura there in the province of Babylon. It must have seemed as if it reached to the heavens. Bricks were fired in a nearby furnace for the pedestal, and the whole thing was overlaid with gold. It was a massive sight meant to show the greatness of Babylon and its king and its gods. And once the image was completed, which may have taken years to complete, the king decided, we're told, they decided to gather together all the scattered peoples and nations and languages in this kingdom, as represented by the major officials of his kingdom that are mentioned in our passage. The governors, the prefects, the magistrates, the justices, and on and on. He gathered them to come to the dedication of the image and to fall down and bow to it. And so what we see here is what God had scattered many, many years ago in the incident of the Tower of Babel. He had scattered all the peoples and nations and made different languages. The king thought in his heart that, hey, I have made a name for myself. I will bring all peoples, nations, and languages together here in my kingdom on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon in the land of Shinar. And so all the peoples, nations, and languages stood before the image of gold. It was some representation of the Babylonian gods, probably not a statue of a man as we often picture it, or as you see in pictures, but it was some representation of their religious life or their gods. And so it served, this representation, it served as an image, a visible image of the authority that King Nebuchadnezzar had on earth, but all authority that he thought that his gods had in heaven. It also served as a concrete demonstration of the loyalty and unity of all the peoples, nations, and languages to his God and to the king. And so the king, we see in our passage, he was willing to use the coercive power of the state to demand obedience. It says here, he says, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a fiery furnace. Failing to worship the Babylonian gods and the king and his golden image would result in death by fire. Worship, he said, basically, worship what I tell you to worship. Give faithful obedience to me and my gods as I command you to do. Now, I hope you recognize, even though this text is over 2,000 years old, how it speaks to us today, that our world says the same thing, doesn't it? With its same authority that it thinks it has, it tells us to worship as it worships and to bow down to what it bows down. And so this is a familiar refrain throughout the world today, even in our society, in our country. Of course, we don't use the word worship, do we? But it amounts to the same thing, that the world wants us to affirm what it affirms, even when it goes against the will and the word of God. We're told here in our passage that all peoples, nations, and languages, that when the music played, that they fell down in worship. That is, all but three of the Jews, the three Jews that were present. And so these three courageous souls, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, made the choice not to give into Nebuchadnezzar's lie, not to give into his false gods. And so they had decided that they were going to remain faithful to God, no matter the cost. And let's be clear, there was an obvious cost, wasn't there? The king said, if you don't bow down, you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace, which was an assured death. And so they knew the cost, but they were unwilling to bow down. And so certain Chaldeans, astrologers, they came cravingly forward to accuse the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to accuse them. And they said, O king, live forever. There are certain Jews who pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is in verse 12, if you're following along. And notice the accusation there. Notice the accusation in verse 12. It's not. They didn't just come up and say, hey, king, these three people over there didn't bow down when the music played, right? So it wasn't just reporting what happened, but it was an accusation. And this accusation was, it's not that they just didn't bow down. It's that they didn't pay attention to you. So they made it personal, didn't they? Made it personal to the king. And they said not only did they not pay attention to you, they don't serve your gods. Which is an obvious statement. They were Jews. And so they don't serve your gods. And they don't bow down to the image you set up. And so let me put it in words today that we would hear as Christians, that they would not affirm who the king was. And they would not celebrate what he celebrates. And they wouldn't do or practice the wickedness that he does. And so they were haters in the eyes of the world today. You see, that's what the world calls us when we're not willing to worship what they worship and affirm what they affirm. They call us haters. right? Everything's a phobia, and we have those phobias as Christians in that. And so this is the accusation. And notice, the other thing I want you to notice here, notice how the civil authority of the ruler was tied to the religious authority of the gods in false worship. We tend to separate those things in our world today, right? At least we think we do. But they weren't separated back then. But make no mistake. I point this out because I want you to make no mistake. Just because we live in a secular society, our society is no less religious, and they will tie faithfulness with its civil authority with the religious zeal for secularism, which is a religion, secularism, in that. And what expresses itself in expressive individualism today. And so today, to stand against, to say, expressive individualism is to stand against both civil and the religious authority that they have invested in themselves in the religion of secularism. Though they would never use that term, it really is a religion nonetheless. Because if you defy their God, they will pour out their just, unjust wrath upon you. Nebuchadnezzar, because of this accusation that we see here in verse 12, he then works himself into a furious rage. He couldn't believe that anyone would disobey his command. So he had the three Jews brought to him, and he says, "Is it true? Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" He says this in verse 14. And he tells them that he will give them another chance to fall down and bow down to his image. And if they do, everything is well and good. No harm, no foul, right? That's the thing he's saying there. But if you don't, then they'll be immediately cast into a fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now, I don't want you to miss this statement. The king says, he doesn't say, who is the king, who is the ruler who will deliver you out of my hands, right? He says, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? The king's question here was rhetorical. He thought he already knew the answer. No God, and therefore even no king, can save you from my hand. Your God did not save you in Jerusalem when I took you captive, and your God cannot save you from the fiery furnace. And so I hope you recognize that King Nebuchadnezzar's statement was a direct challenge and a direct affront to the God of gods and the Lord of kings. He was saying, your God may reveal mysteries, but that is all he can do. I am more powerful than your God. Ah, what hubris, what pride. And we'll see that in chapter 4, and that he'll pay for that pride. Amen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego then answer the king in verse 16. They say, we have no need to answer in this matter. We have no need to answer in this matter. In other words, what they're saying here is, we don't need to defend our God. We don't need to defend our God. He's more than capable of doing so himself. After all, he has all wisdom and might. He changes seasons. He sets up kings and he tears down kings. God can take care of himself. It reminds me, this answer reminds me of a statement, a misquote actually, of C.S. Spurgeon. Spurgeon never said this, but it's often attributed to him. And it is this, he says, quote, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. You see, that's God. You don't have to defend God. All you have to do is let God loose, like we can, but he will defend himself. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew they didn't need to defend God against the king's arrogant statement. God can and will defend himself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go on to say in their answer here, as we look at their answer, they said, "We have no need to answer in this matter," in verse 16. But they go on to say, "If this be so," i.e. that they're cast into the fiery furnace, they said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And so they give their answer, and we see by their answer that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that even in the face of death, they show themselves to be true Israelites, faithful to the God they serve. They knew that God can save them from death if he chose to. He, after all, has all wisdom and might, right? They were there when Daniel prayed that prayer. And so they knew, and they were there for when God gave him the revelation. They knew God had all wisdom and might, that he could save them from the fiery furnace if he so choose in that. But either way, they said, whether God saves us or not, we're going to be faithful to the God we serve and not bow down to your idol. They said they would only bow down to the Lord their God. They knew the law. They knew the law. Not only did they know God, they knew the law, which commanded them not to bow down to idols. The first commandment, to have no other gods before them. And it goes on in Exodus chapter 23 that said, "You shall not bow down to them." And so they knew the God who they served. They knew his word, his law, that they were not to bow down. They knew God was able to save them out of the fire if it was God's will to do so. They said either way, actually, they said either way, whether God saves us from the fiery furnace or not, that God will save us from your hand, O king. And he does do that. And so either way, deliverance of death, God will rescue him from the king. You see, our problem is often that we think that the only miracle that God performs in these instances, when he actually saves us out of the fire of adversity, right? But that's not the only miracle. We only see with temporal eyes and sometimes not with spiritual eyes. If we were to see clearly with spiritual eyes, then we would see and rejoice more in the fact that God has saved us from his wrath to come and from the fires of hell. And so we would say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." And so for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even if God hadn't saved them physically from the fiery furnace, he had saved them from the fires of hell and from his wrath to come, as they were his people, true Israelites. He demonstrated the fact that they were genuine Israelites by the fact they were refused to bow down and worship false gods. If their refusal to bow down had made the king furious, their answer and continued refusal infuriated him. Verse 19 tells us this, that in verse 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." The expression of his face was changed. Now that is being mad, right? Where you're so mad, the expression of your face changes in that. And so to be so mad and furious that your physical features actually change. This is red-faced anger, red-hot anger, right? He was so mad that he ordered the furnace to be made 7 times hotter. That's just a way of saying, make that furnace as hot as possible in that. And so they had it made as hot as possible. And then we're told that he, or after ordering it that it be made hot as possible, he ordered some of his, in verse 20, some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And as they did so, the furnace was so hot that the soldiers who cast them, and probably they cast them from above, a hole in the above of the furnace, where the smoke was coming out, cast them down into the furnace, that the flames came up and killed the soldiers. It was so hot. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell bound down into the burning hot furnace. This act was sure death for those three men. No slow roasting, but quick, if not instantaneous, death. Yet that is not what the king saw. As he looked through the side of the opening into the furnace, and instead of seeing three men wringing in pain and agony if they were still alive, he saw four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. And they were not hurt. The fourth person the king described, he described him as this, like as a son of the gods. Wow, what happened here? God showed up in the midst of the fire. God showed up in the midst of fire. Whether it's the pre-incarnate Son of God, as some people believe, or it was one of his angels, either way, God was present in the midst of the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, it's important. How did God rescue these three men from the fire? He didn't have the king change his mind, right, by throwing them in. He didn't blow out the fire. He didn't have some storm come by and blow out the fire in the furnace, right? He didn't transport them to some other place. Rather, he showed up in the midst of the fire to protect them. God's presence shows up in the midst of the fire. And so in the midst of their adversity, in the midst of certain death, God showed up and he was present, and they experienced the presence and the protection of God. Now don't miss this. We often pray for God to heal sickness, take away this problem, or make this trial go away, or end our suffering. But God often works by showing them up in the midst of sickness, showing up in the midst of problems and trials and suffering, so that we might know his presence, that we might experience his peace, that we might even know joy in the midst of suffering. And in doing so, God, in showing up in the midst of the fire for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and in the midst of our own adversity in life, what does God do? He proves the figurative language of Isaiah 43:2 that says this: when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, in the flame shall not consume you. So to find out what happened, the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, he calls forth Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. He says, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Just not too long ago, he had mocked the Most High God, right? Who shall save you out of my hand? And now we see he calls them servants of the Most High God. Come out here and come here. The king no longer is mocking, but he's calling their God the Most High God and recognizing them as servants. And they come out and he calls over with him some of his highest officials to examine the faithful three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And here's what the testimony of God's word says. The testimony here, after they examine him, it says this. the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. This is verse 27. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. Amazing. That God shows up in the midst and not only does he protect them from death in the midst of the fire, it's as if the fire was never there. It's as if they were never there in the midst of the fire. That there was nothing, the bodies that weren't harmed, their heads weren't singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Now, many of you have been over to my house on a Friday night where we sat around our fire pit, right, and hosted hot dogs and had s'mores. And even if you're there for an hour, when you go away, what do your clothes smell like, right? And you're not even in the midst of the fire. And so that's just the reality of life. You're near a fire, you start to smell like a fire. And yet here, it's as if they weren't even in a fire at all. And so what does King Nebuchadnezzar do after that report that not only did God save them from the fire, you couldn't even tell they were in the fire that they had no power, the fire had no power of the bodies of men. Here's his answer in verse 28. He blesses the God Most High. After mocking him, he goes back in verse 28. Now he's blessing it. He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." And so not only does he bless the God Most High, He commends them for the actions that they took and spells out exactly what they did in serving their God. He says, in serving the God Most High, his servants, they trusted in him. They set aside the king's command. They yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. You see, this is what we're called to do as Christians, as we serve God in Jesus Christ, right? That we're to trust in him. We're to set aside the world's commands that are in opposition to God's word and his will. And we're to yield up our bodies rather than serve and worship this world and what it affirms in opposition to God. Besides the irony, the other irony I want to point out here is, besides the irony of the fact that the king starts off blessing or mocking God and ends up blessing him, the other irony is the fact that he continues to call them by their Babylonian names. What do their Babylonian names represent but the Babylonian gods? In some way. And so here's another irony. Names that celebrate Babylonian gods. Basically, he's saying those gods aren't as powerful as your God who is able to save you from the fire. And because he blesses God, he also gives another threat. I guess he just can't get away from that. Anyone who doesn't bless and it mocks the God Most High will be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruin. For there is no other God who is able to rescue this way. And so what a turn of the story. The King Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, goes from "what God will save you from my hand" to "there is no other God," meaning not even my gods, "that can save, rescue in this way." In other words, Babylonian gods could not have done this. Now, I want you to recognize that the king isn't humbling himself to the Most High God. In fact, chapter 4 will show us that he still thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. And so still, it is a stunning declaration coming from a pagan king concerning the living God, the God of heaven who reveals mysteries, the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the Most High God, the God of wisdom and might, who can deliver from the king's hand. Now, what can we learn from the story for us today as Christians? This, I want you to, if you get nothing else I say after this, I want you to get this, that our Almighty God is sovereign over kings and nations and world systems. And he can deliver us from any adversity that we may face. And even though he might choose not to, that he has delivered us from the worst adversity we could ever face, the wrath of God. And that as his children, we are to serve God only, no matter the circumstances. No matter the circumstances that we may face. And so in that, I just mentioned four truths that you need to grab a hold on. One, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is in control over everything in this world. The world is not sovereign. God is sovereign. The king is not sovereign. God is sovereign. Two, God can deliver us from the fire if he wills. Chapter 2 showed us he's all powerful, right? He has all power and might. And here we see a demonstration of God's power and might, that he can deliver us if he wills. Three, we are to serve God only. Because if we don't serve God only, we're not serving God. And so we're to serve God only. And four, when we serve God only, we will suffer for our obedience to God. In this world, we will suffer for our obedience to God. Which then leads me to three responses. The first response, embrace the deliverance that comes from God in Jesus Christ. Embrace the deliverance that comes from God in Jesus Christ. You see, even if God had not delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego physically, he had still delivered them from death, saving them from their sins. You see, God had delivered his people, Israel, out of the iron furnace of Egypt. In fact, that's what God called that. Called it. He called it, I brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt. And he covenanted with them to be his people and he their God. And so God had delivered them from the furnace of fire and from his wrath and called the people to himself. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, God has delivered you and Jesus Christ from his wrath and from the fires of hell. He has delivered you from sin and death and Satan. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness, as we're told in Colossians chapter 1, and transferred you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Therefore, embrace this salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few, says Jesus, who finds it. This means you must decide to leave behind the world and what it worships and celebrates and follow Jesus Christ. This is why it's narrow. Jesus is the only way to be delivered from sin and death and Satan. He's the only way to be saved. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're told in Acts that there's no other name among men, no other way for a person to be saved but through Jesus Christ. So embrace the fact that Jesus is yours, mine, the world's only way of salvation. We're told that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so embrace this salvation that can come only in Jesus Christ. Embrace the fact that Jesus Christ is God the Father's choice to secure salvation. It says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John chapter 6, verse 29. And embrace Jesus alone, because he alone provides forgiveness of sins. There's no other way. Only he provides forgiveness of sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. And so embrace Jesus Christ as your salvation. Jesus Christ can deliver you from the wrath of God and bring you into his kingdom. Second response is embrace courageous suffering. Embrace courageous suffering in Christ. In Philippians 1, verse 29, we're told that it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You see, that comes with being a disciple of Jesus Christ, that when we believe and follow in him, the other thing that we get is suffering for his sake. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so if you desire to be faithful to God in Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. You will face adversity from the world. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, he says, in this world, you will have tribulation. As Christians, we will have tribulation. Here's the good news. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen. We'll have tribulation, but Christ has overcome the world. So we can embrace courageous suffering, for Christ has overcome the world. And he goes on in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 15. He says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so not only has Christ overcome the world, but he is keeping us from the evil one. In fact, that Jesus, that was part of the Lord's prayer, right? Deliver us from the evil one. And so Christ, he's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. In that. And so because that Christ is on our side, he's overcome the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We can embrace courageous suffering, for we don't have to fear the world. We don't have to fear what the world might do to us. God has delivered us already from sin and death. Death no longer has a sting in that, and so we can embrace courageous suffering. If the Lord is our light and salvation, the psalmist says, whom shall we fear? So we can embrace light, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, courageous suffering. The early church and the apostles, they suffered for the faith, didn't they? You look at Peter and John and James. James was martyred. John and Peter thrown into jail several times and beaten. The Apostle Paul, all right? You don't want to travel with the Apostle Paul. He gets shipwrecked all the time, right? And so he suffered shipwreck, imprisonment, beatings, stonings, and all kinds of things, and he was willing to suffer, embrace courageous suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the gospel might spread among the Gentiles and through the Roman Empire. Now, why don't we embrace courageous suffering? Or what keeps us from embracing sometimes? And sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. This wasn't lost on me, by the way, as I was faced with the need to call someone and share some information with them that I didn't want to, and I finally had to wake up and say to myself, "Wow, that's not embracing courageous suffering, right? You know, not willing to make a phone call, which is not too difficult of a thing in life, right?" And so sometimes, why don't we do this? Well, one, because to unbiblical minds, courageous suffering may seem unloving. It may seem to stand against what the world says and against people in the world who are hostile to God. To them, it seems unloving. Doesn't God just accept everyone the way they are? Well, no. He calls us to repent. in that. And so it makes him unloving. Secondly, maybe we don't because we fear man more than God. And so to embrace courageous suffering would be foolish in that instance. If you fear God more than fear man more than God, it would be foolish. So maybe if we're fearing man, we don't. Or if we don't because we love the world more than we love God. That's the reality. And we're warned against that, right? Do not love the world or the things of the world. Our friendship with the world is enmity towards God. And so maybe our love for God has grown cold and our love for the world has become warmer. And so second aspect of that is that sometimes we feel like to embrace courageous suffering is complicated because, I don't know the will of God, so I don't know what the right thing to do is in that situation. You know, that's what we say to ourselves, right? But it's not hard to discover the will of God. God put in a book for us in that. And it's not complicated, right? Love God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or if you look at the Ten Commandments, do not have any other gods before you. And so do not lie, do not steal, do not covet, do not murder. And so sometimes we make it more complicated so we can justify not standing courageously in the midst of adversity and suffering. And finally, under this to the spiritually immature, sometimes we don't embrace courageous suffering because it doesn't line up with our view of faith. Now, what do I mean by that? Some people's faith is weak. Some people have a wrong view of faith. Some people's faith is wrong in the sense that they think faith should lead to health and wealth, right? The prosperity gospel. And so if God doesn't give them health and wealth or rescue them or deliver them in the midst of the fire, then they'll say something like, well, maybe my faith wasn't strong enough. Or they'll have other people tell them, well, you don't have any faith. That's why God didn't do that. Those are all wrong views of faith. That's not faith. And so sometimes they won't embrace courageous suffering because they have the wrong view of faith in that. And so, and I will tell you what correct faith is here in a minute. Thirdly, then, our third response should be we should embrace faithful obedience to God. Embrace faithful obedience to God. And so the one way we express our courageous suffering is refusing to bow down to the golden images of this world, that we embrace faithfulness to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we say with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will not serve your gods. And so let us place our confidence not in circumstances, not in outcomes, not even in our beliefs, but in the one sovereign God, the Most High God. That's where our confidence, our faith is. And so that is what faith is. Here's faith. It is confidence in God and God only. It is confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the sole object of our faith, nothing else. Not governments or governors, not circumstances. Not even faith itself, but in Jesus Christ. And so that's faith. It is the trust in God for who he is and what he has done in his son, Jesus Christ, that he can save us from sin and death. And so it is to live in confidence in the sovereign God, in faithful obedience. And so to live in faithful obedience in this fallen world, in the kingdom of this world, means that we trust in God and we do so whether or not he's going to rescue us physically, that he's going to deliver us physically. We trust in him. That is faith in that. Our trust is in Christ alone. And so I would say to you, resolve to follow Christ no matter what, because it's going to come with the cost regardless. You're going to have to pay that cost as a Christian in that. And so resolve to follow his word. And this is, after all, what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to do all that he has commanded us. And so our faithful obedience flows out of our relationship with Jesus Christ, not our circumstances. If you only wait till your circumstances are good to follow Christ, then you're really not Christ, are you? That your faith is in Christ no matter the circumstances, no matter whether you understand the purposes of God. Some people won't step out in faith till they figured out everything God is doing. Well, that's not faith, is it? Because we walk by faith, not by sight. And so it's not a matter of figuring out everything God is doing or is going to do, which he can't do anyway. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. And so he has revealed some things to us, and that's what we are to be faithful to walk in obedience to his commands in that. And so as we look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew the law. They knew the commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so they embraced faithful obedience, even in the face of death, in order to be faithful to God and his word. Let me end here with an illustration or a story, I guess, of men who are faithful in the midst of courageous suffering. And God delivered them, but the outcomes were different. The names are Abraham, however you say that in a Muslim country, in Abdullah. Abraham was the first Somali, ethnic Somali, to become a Christian in eastern Kenya. And because of that, he faced persecution from his own family, death threats from the town he grew up in, and had to leave and go somewhere else. And because of his faithfulness over 23 years, over the years since the late 60s, he has planted 23 churches among the ethnic Somalis in eastern Kenya. One of those young men was named Abdawella, who became a Christian because of his ministry, his faithfulness, faithful obedience to God in the face of adversity. And Abdallah was on fire for God and wanted to preach the gospel to every Somali he came across. And that's what he did. And he married a lady from Nigeria, and they had children. And he was in his town preaching the gospel. And he was martyred for his faith. That the people, the Somalis who are still Muslims, killed him for preaching the gospel. God delivered both of them, didn't he? But in two different ways. And because of that young man's faithfulness, even though he was martyred, many others came to know Jesus Christ because his willingness to stand courageously, faithfully, in the midst of the fire. And that's what God calls us to do. He calls us in the words that this is the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. He says this to us to encourage us, to give us hope. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." And so I would say to you this morning, embrace Christ. He's our hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the world's frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When fiery trials hide his face, let us rest in his unchanging grace. For in every high and stormy gale, Christ our anchor holds in the veil. On Christ the solid rock we stand. The world and its ways is sinking sand. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful for your word to us today, this story that gives us hope, that, Father, you have delivered us in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you are sovereign and you are able to deliver us in the face of adversity. And even if you choose not to, Father, your Spirit gives us strength to be courageously bold in the midst of suffering. And so, Father, help us to be your disciples, that despite the circumstances or whatever it may cost us, that we're faithful to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.